2 weeks ago, on Sunday morning, we looked at Acts chapter 4, and we looked at the first four verses of that chapter, and we referred to them and we looked at them as the arrest of the apostles for preaching resurrection. And then we looked at verses 5 to 12, and we looked at them under the title of The Answer. They are asked a question in verse 7, by what power or by what name have ye done this? And in verse 10, they give a faithful answer that it was in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Then in verses 13 to 22, we noted the authority, the question of authority. Who would they obey? And of course, Peter tells them that it would be right for them to obey God rather than man. Then, in verses 23 to 31, we looked at that section under the title of the assembly. And being let go, verse 23, they went to their own company. And we noted there the corporate prayer meeting that was had for praying specifically for boldness to preach the word. Now, 2 weeks ago, last Sunday evening, we looked at, if you just turn back to that, the second chapter, verse 42, in relation to my responsibility at the Southeastern Workers' Conference to minister on the subject of commitment to the local assembly. Now, those of you who were not here did not hear the message on commitment to the local assembly. It is like, as I mentioned, speaking on attendance. The people who need it are not present. So if you would like to hear a message on the commitment to the local assembly, if you would see me, I will see that you get a copy of that message. But what we talked about there in verse 42 of Acts 2 was four things. The apostles' doctrine, the plan, and fellowship, the partnership, in breaking of bread, the person, and prayers, the power. And we specifically mentioned that the assembly is a partnership. It is not a supermarket to which we come at our convenience to take what we want to take and what we happen to like and leave. The local assembly is a partnership of believers, where every believer is to contribute what they can to enable that partnership to accomplish the Lord's work, which he started, Acts 1:1, which he started in his earthly ministry, and he's continuing now from glory through the church. The church has a function and a purpose, and that is to continue the work of Christ that he began during his earthly ministry. And he's doing that work through the church, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as a local assembly, then, as individuals who are members of that assembly, we are to be partners in a partnership. And we are to be contributing in any way we can to that partnership, to help it to accomplish the will and work of the Lord. Now, one of the nice things, and Brother Tom and I have talked about this from time to time, one of the nice things about teaching through the Word of God is that you come to subjects that you might otherwise avoid. If you're going through the Scriptures consecutively and you're teaching them, you come to portions that, well, there they are, you know, and we have to handle them, we have to teach them, we just can't jump over them. And that's the subject we come to this morning at verse 32 of Acts 4. And there is some area of controversy in this section, and perhaps there'll be more than one area of controversy before we are finished, but I trust that we will all turn to the Word of God and be led by the Word of God. Let's just read that portion. Acts 4:32. And the multitude of those that believed were of one heart and of one soul. If we needed a perfect statement or illustration of the local assembly being a partnership, there it is. They acted together with one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Just by way of reference, go back to Acts chapter 2 again in verse 41. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Go back now to Acts 4, verse 32. It says, the multitude of those who believed. I want to make a statement and then consider it from the Word of God. The statement is, as we look at Scripture, we see that the assembly is for believers. The assembly is for believers. Wherever you see the assembly gathered in the Word of God, it will be those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps this morning, there may be one amongst us who we are certainly happy to have you with us, and you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. While we are happy that you are here and we would like to present Christ to you as the Savior of sinners, when it comes to the gathering of the local assembly and this functioning of that partnership is for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, can two walk together, lest they be agreed? And as the assembly and as that partnership functions, it is to be those who believe that function together. Those who believe are to be accepted into that partnership. I just want to read a statement that I found to be very, shall I say, pertinent and very powerful. And I would just like to read it to you. It's from John Phillips. John Phillips is in the assemblies in the South and writes for Moody Press quite a bit. And this is what he said with regard to this passage. Down through the centuries, the church has been greatly weakened and sadly misrepresented by the coming into its ranks of countless multitudes of those who profess to be Christians, but who have never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The result is what we call Christendom. Christendom is everything out there that professes to be a Christian. We call that often Christendom. I was at Greenwood Hills this Friday night and yesterday for most of the day for a board meeting. And it was interesting that it was brought up there of someone was mentioning, a brother who was ministering the word to the board, that when he was in Egypt, there was a woman who was guiding the bus. And when she found out that they were a Christian group, she said, well, I just want you to know that I'm not, you know, a Muslim, I'm Christian. In other words, if you're not Muslim, you're Christian. If you're in the Bible, quite often, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And there is multitudes out there who call themselves Christians because they're not Jews or for one reason or another. That's Christendom. And that's what he's referring to. The Holy Spirit's discipline, that's regarding Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. Delayed the process for a while, and he had exemplified the fact that the church can enjoy his presence in power only if it exercises self-discipline and keeps itself pure. That same principle is true in our personal lives. The Holy Spirit does not use unclean vessels. The Holy Spirit will not use us in power unless we are sanctified, set apart from sin, unto God and God's use. And it's true collectively. The assembly must keep itself pure. Very rarely anymore does a local church act in discipline against moral and doctrinal evils in its midst. It has no power because the world looks at the church members and sees no difference between them and itself. So instead of making an impact on society, the church is ignored and treated as of no account. In other words, the power of the church really comes from its purity. And so the church is for believers. You don't need to turn to it because it would be very brief, but in 2 John, John is reminding there the woman to whom he is writing that if someone comes to your door, and we often say if the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, and you take them in, that's not right. Well, the real setting in that chapter is not so much whether you take the Jehovah's Witness into your lobby, into the lobby of your home or into your living room to talk to them about spiritual things. The thrust of that passage is taking them in and giving them room and board and giving them a packed lunch for the next day and sending them off on their ministry. It says you become a partner with them. That's why the warning is so strong, that if you aid them, if you help them, if you work with them, you are actually partners with them. Then in the third portion, the third epistle, he reminds the saints of those who have really gone out in the name of the Lord, who are traveling about giving the word, that they are, and they've taken nothing of the Gentiles. He said, we ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers or partners to the truth. So when we minister, for instance, to the missionaries that we heard the report from this morning, we are in fact partners in the Lord's work with them. And whoever we work with, whoever we contribute to, whoever we minister to, we are partners with them. And so the church is to be for the believers. The partnership is to be a partnership of Christians. Now, how does one come into that partnership? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 2 again, we're going back there a lot, but you will notice, we read it, they gave a public profession. They publicly stated very clearly in Acts 2:41, they gladly received his word and were baptized. They publicly declared, I align myself with Jesus Christ. I accept Jesus Christ and all his claims. And one who professes to be a Christian and makes that public declaration is to be received into the partnership of the local assembly. I want you to notice, it says in that verse, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. There was no waiting period. There was no review. But there was a public profession. If someone is not willing to profess their faith in Christ, then they have no right to expect to be received into the partnership. But if they profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are to be accepted into the partnership. But when they are accepted into the partnership, they also come under the leadership of that partnership and the discipline, as we will clearly see in Acts chapter 5, they are subject to the discipline of that partnership. Because that partnership must maintain its unity so that it can accomplish the will and work of Christ, which is to expand his testimony. Now it's evident when we look at verse 32 that not only was it a group of believers that came together, but there was unity amongst them. They were of one heart and of one soul. Psalm 133, 1 and 2 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's amazing when the assembly functions in unity. It is very much like a well-oiled machine. Now, you may not appreciate machinery, but there's something about taking all the parts of a machine and making them, manufacturing them, putting them together, and throwing the switch, and lo and behold, it actually runs and accomplishes what you want it to accomplish. And there's no friction, and everything's just humming along, and whatever it is, whether it be a printing press or any kind of machinery, it's just a nice thing to watch in the sense of the way all the parts function together. And that's exactly what the scripture is saying. It's just a good and pleasant thing that the brethren operate and function together. Now, here is not doctrinal unity per se. Let me suggest that the unity here is family. It is bloodline. Not bloodline naturally speaking, but those who are purchased by the blood of Christ and are part of the family of God have this commonality. You've probably met Christians many, many miles away from here. And the moment you found out that you were Christians, you had something in common. And you could relate to that. Now, you couldn't necessarily relate in fellowship upon every point, but you could relate to the fact that you both agreed concerning the Lord Jesus. There was unity. Now, this type of unity cannot be manufactured. I want to read you another statement by the same John Phillips. And this, I think, is very pertinent with regard to much of what is going on in the church today and in the assemblies today. The key word in our Bible drill this morning was help. And on the first page of your Milk and Honey, you'll see a big word, help. Well, it's asking for help with your zip code. And those of you who live here, you don't have to give me any help with your zip code because you do not get one with a zip code on it anyhow. But in that issue, you will find, and I mentioned to one brother, I said, when I gave it to him, don't let this burn your hand. You will find articles that are very pointed with regard to what is happening in the church and in the assemblies today. And it, quite frankly, is very, very sad. And this statement I want to read you is so pertinent to that and to the scripture before us. Referring to this unity of one heart and one soul, he writes, "Here's the kind of ecumenical movement God had in mind for his church, the kind of oneness for which Jesus prayed." That was John 17. It existed only for a brief time. The visible church was not exempt from the law of deterioration and decline, which affects all things in this world of sin. Soon divisions would come. Strong personalities would attract the following. Jealousies would divide. False teaching would force separations. Never again would the church be so unanimously united in heart and soul. It was at the peak, is what he's saying at the beginning. But then listen to this next portion. "Certainly, no man-made ecumenical formula or organizations can produce such unity. It has to be of the heart. Movements based on compromise of essential doctrine and on administrative machinery might well produce a world church, but it will be a harlot church, not the bride of Christ." In other words, we cannot manufacture this unity by all kinds of programs and formula and compromising the truth of the Word of God. This is exactly the main tenet of the New Age movement. We will have unity, and we will have it through tolerance of everyone's view, regardless of whether they are right or wrong. We will have one world government, one world religion, one world leader, because we will tolerate everything. That is not the kind of unity that the Word of God speaks of. Sadly, that's exactly what's happening in the church today, is a forcing of unity through through compromise of doctrine. That's not what is spoken of here, nor of in any other portion of the Word of God. And so there was this wonderful unity of heart. And that's what we really need, isn't it? Where in our hearts we understand this partnership. We understand this unity where we are all to contribute and work together. And you know, if you think of a machine, as some of you know, our what I'll call good car was involved in an accident and pretty well smashed up. So we're now using, quote, our second car. Well, our second car has a problem in that one of the spark plugs has a tendency not to want to stay where it's supposed to stay. So when you go to Pearl Hill, only three of the four cylinders are working. And in fact, going to Greenwood yesterday, I had to pull over to the shoulder and start over again to make it up over the hill. But we made it fine. It only takes one part in the machinery, you see, to cause all this beautiful thing to come to a standstill. So many people in the partnership of the local assembly say, well, I'm not important. Why do I have to go? I mean, they can operate the meeting without me. Now, you see, it's a partnership where we are to be in unity of heart, wanting to come together with the Lord's people to contribute, including attendance. And it just takes that little part, the spark plug, one little bolt somewhere, not to be there, and things begin to deteriorate. And this is what we want to form in our hearts, is the unity of the local assembly. Not manufacture it, not force it by programs. I mentioned with regard to commitment to the local assembly. We can't force commitment to the local assembly. But you see, a failure to be committed to the local assembly is a failure to be committed to Christ. Because if Christ is concerned for the local assembly, and I'm not concerned for it, how could I say I'm committed to Christ? So it's really our heart for the Lord and our heart for the assembly that will bring about this unity, this working together. Notice one heart and one soul. They thought and acted as one. The assembly acted as one. You think of that. They actually functioned together as a unit. The same word we find in Philippians 1:27, where Paul exhorts the saints to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And the word there is simply the word strive plus the word with. Strive with, strive together for the faith of the gospel. And so there's to be this striving together. That's what the local assembly, that's what was functioning here. They were striving together. The athlete, Paul talks about striving, working hard at, pressing forward. So we are to be working hard at, but working together, working with each other as members of this partnership. Now they were striving not in opposition. In so many assemblies today, there are those who are striving in opposition. There are those who are going counter to the direction of the assembly. Now, I fully understand if the assembly is not going along biblical lines, then you just can't go along with the assembly. That's for sure, because we're not compromising the truth in this unity. But when the assembly is moving in scriptural lines along scriptural paths according to the plan, Acts 2:42, then we should be striving together with the assembly, working together and thinking together as a unit. And you know what this calls for? Ephesians 5:21. Submission to one another. You see, if I personally keep striving for my agenda, my program, and working as the individual, and doing things and want to do things always in my direction, then I'm not striving with the assembly, the partnership. You can't really have unity without diversity. Ever think of that? You can't have unity without diversity. You see, if everyone's the same, you know, if we're just stamped out of a mold and we're all just the same, then the idea of unity is not really there or existent, because we are the same. Unity is the idea that those that are diverse can come together and operate and think, as the saints did here, as one. And that's the way the body works, isn't it? Each of the members of my body do not try to do their own thing, other than perhaps my stomach. But they don't try to do their own thing. Because if, you know, my hand wanted to go that direction, this hand wanted to go that direction, wouldn't accomplish much. And so the assembly is to function as a body, with all the members contributing and acting as one. When you see me do something, you don't say, oh, Steve's finger did that. No, you say, Steve did that. Why? Because my fingers may have done it, but they are part of me. And therefore, the action of the individual member in the assembly is also important. When you are seen in the community doing something, and you're identified with the local partnership, they may say, that person did this, but they may also say, that person is what? Part of that assembly. And that's why the assembly must act in discipline when someone is not living properly, because it impacts upon the rest of the body. And so that the testimony to the Lord is maintained, discipline with regard to that member must be taken. Now go back to Philippians chapter 2. The clock is winding quickly. I'm reminded of Sven Christensen. You may not know Sven Christensen. He is a Norwegian from obviously Scandinavia countries, and was speaking at the conference. He's done a lot of work in Prince Edward Island and Florida with regard to evangelization. And they gave him the platform late, and when his time was up, this big, tall, strapping Norwegian said, "You started me late, so I'm taking more time." In essence, they were saying, if you're going to end it, you're going to come up here and move me off the platform, because I'm looking for my time. Well, I got a little late start today, so if necessary, we'll take a few extra minutes. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." And the thought there is vainglory is self-glory. "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." The whole thrust of this portion, of what Paul is trying to say to the saints there, is they must work together. And if they're going to work together and strive together rather than against one another, they will need the mind of humility. Humility. Well, what's it mean to be humble? Does that mean I walk around saying I'm no good and I can't do anything? And that's not humility. Humility is putting others first. That's simply the easiest way to look at it. It is putting others first. Now, in verse 4, you see, he says, "Look not every man on his own things." And in the original language, as we probably mentioned in the past, the thrust of that statement is, every man is not to concentrate on himself. We live in an age where the world encourages everyone to concentrate on themselves. Be taken up with self. Self-improvement, self-this, self-that, self-everything. Whereas the assembly is to operate with members who are not concentrating on themselves. I mentioned I was at Greenwood for most of yesterday. I then drove to Philadelphia area, where our family got together and celebrated my mother's 80th birthday last night. She's actually born on the 29th of February, so we, I'm kidding, say she's only 20, but in reality, she is 80. And us, her five sons and our wives and grandchildren and so forth were present, and great-grandchildren. And the sons were each asked to make a short statement concerning their mother. Some of you, not too many probably here, have never met my mother and do not know my mother. But if you listen to the five sons speak, there was a common thread. And the common thread was this, that my mother was characterized by being selfless. In every case, she was a woman who for 80 years served other people and lived for other people and continues to minister to other people in ways that many people are unaware, and she would not want us to make them aware, but she still ministers to other people. She is far from being self-centered. She is selfless. And that's what this scripture goes on to tell us when it says to us in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, Christ is the epitome. He is the ultimate example of someone who was not self-centered, but who was other-centered, who was selfless, who was willing to pour himself out for other people. And that's why there's a gospel this morning. That's why you and I can be saved this morning. That's why you and I can be assured of heaven. Because the Lord Jesus was not occupied with himself. If he was occupied with himself, he would have stayed in heaven. It's that simple. But he wasn't occupied solely with himself. He had a concern for others. And this scripture goes on to tell us that he came and he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon himself, verse 7, the form of a servant. And he humbled himself, verse 8, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the gospel. The Lord Jesus was so concerned for others that he came from the heights of glory and in humility put others first. So much so that he was willing to be made sin and to go to the cross of Calvary and die under the wrath of a holy God so that we might be saved. If we ever need an example of humility, we only have to turn to this portion of Scripture and see what it means to really put others first. You see, the assembly suffers greatly when each of us as members, as partners in this partnership, put ourselves first. It's not convenient for me to come out tonight. It's not convenient for me to go there. It's not convenient for me to do this. And so on down the line. But when we think that way, we're self-centered. You see, it isn't only that your attendance at meetings is desired. Others desire to have you there. Others are encouraged when they see you there. Others are discouraged when they don't see you there. And so out of selfishness, quite often, we do things that stops us from doing our part and contributing to the partnership. The Lord Jesus was so selfless that he went to the extent of giving his life. But you'll notice he's exalted. Verse 9, 10, and 11. Couldn't help but think of this as with my mother last night. As she sat there, she's doing well with regard to her health, but she's still a small, frail woman. I was thinking of all the accolades, all the glory, all the kind statements that were being made about her. Why was it? Because she was selfish? Because she lived all her life for herself? No, you see, she received all those comments because she was selfless and served others. And that's the principle of the Word of God, isn't it? The way up is down. It's when we are working for others that we are ultimately rewarded. And of course, ultimately, we should be working for Christ. And so the Lord is exalted. The chapter goes on to give us two other illustrations. Paul, in verse 17, speaks about pouring himself out. The Apostle Paul poured himself out for other Christians and for the church. He said, is there anyone sick and I'm not sick? Is there anyone bothered and I'm not bothered? Is there anyone who's having problems and I don't feel it, he says. Paul was consumed, obviously, with Christ and with the church, and poured himself out. Epaphroditus was one who was so concerned. He was sick. He heard the assembly heard that he was sick. The assembly got upset. He got upset that the assembly got upset. He was concerned for others. And the whole chapter is taken up with that theme. So if it's going to function that way, it's going to function that way because it comes as our hearts are turned away from self and turned to others and contributing to the local partnership of Christians. Now it says in Acts 4:32, neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. In verse 44 of chapter 2, we read, they all believed. And as believers, there are things we have in common. Timothy, Paul, writing to Titus, talks about our common faith. All of us who know the Lord have something in common. We all have faith in the same person. Jude writes about our common salvation. All of us who know the Lord have something in common. We're all saved by faith, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus. We have that in common. But I want you to notice specifically the words at the end of verse 32. It does not say they had all things in common. It says they had all things common. It isn't so much just the fact that they had things in common. They had things common. There was a unity. And everything belonged to everyone. Now, not all unity is good. If you go to Daniel, it won't take time, chapter 2, verse 32 and 34, you will see that there's described there an image of all different kinds of metals, and you get down to the feet, and it says the feet are made up of 10 toes, and this mixture of iron and clay. You see, that's the manufactured unity we're talking about. Iron and clay do not mix. That's a manufactured, man-made unity, and when the Lord comes, it's crushed. Not all unity is good. 2 Corinthians 6, Psalm 1, tell us that we should not be in partnership with unbelievers. And that's why I say the assembly is for believers. We are not to be in partnerships, working together with unbelievers, those who never make any profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. They had all things in common. The word common comes from the same root word as fellowship. The partnership. Everything belonged to the partnership. All things were part of a partnership. They were available to all in time of need. Now, some have come to this passage and said, well, That's real communism in a sense. That's the way it's supposed to work. Let's everybody sell their houses, sell their land, and everything put together, and nobody owns anything. That's not what this passage is saying. It says it in the way we read it, but in the original, and I'm not a promoter typically of the NIV, but the NIV does say it correctly when it says, from time to time, they sold their homes and their possessions when there was need. It wasn't like instantly at one moment they all sold their houses, they all sold their land, and lived in a communal environment. That's not the case. The case was they operated as a partnership, and when a need arose, individual partners were willing for the good of the partnership, if they were blessed with a home or land that they could sell, they sold it and gave the money to the partnership so that no one in the partnership was in need. That's what it means to have all things common. Do we feel that way with regard to this assembly or whatever assembly we gather in? Do we see it as a partnership that we are willing, if necessary, to have things common? Would we be willing to sell the second car if there was somebody in the assembly who really had need? Would we be willing to sell a piece of land that we've invested in, perhaps, and give the money to the assembly so that no one was in need? This may be far more important than we realize, because I believe if this country goes on and the Lord tarries, we may see some times where this might be necessary. We may see some times where we're going to see real need that goes beyond what we've ever experienced before. And we might have to be willing to sell the second car, sell the piece of land, sell a home, whatever is necessary, so that no one in the local partnership is in need. Now, it's not a welfare system in the sense that every member is expected to contribute. No one is just to sit idly by and then expect the assembly to take care of them. If you go back to widows and look at the qualifications of a widow that is to be supported by the assembly, it is not simply a widow in the sense that her husband has died and she's 60 years of age. If you look at the qualifications, you'll see the assembly is to support a widow who showed hospitality, who washed the saints' feet, who was a contributor to the partnership. And so sometimes there are those who would come into an assembly simply to draw off of it. And that's not the principle of the Word of God either. It is that they were willing, they were so close, they were so united together, that when necessary, they were willing to dispose of things in order to meet the needs of others. That's a valid thing for us today. And it's a thing that we may well need to practice more than we do currently in the days that lie ahead. Primary example is the Lord Jesus. He who was rich, for our sakes, became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Willing to give up of his richness, his glory, so that we in need would have our needs met. There's the example. Barnabas, in our portion here, a Levite from Cyprus. It's interesting because a Levite was not to own any land under the law. And we read here that Barnabas, a Levite, owned land in Cyprus. What the law could not do, grace accomplished. And isn't that true in our lives? The demands of the law upon us, we rebel against. But when we really understand the grace of God in our lives, and the grace of the Lord Jesus in our lives, there are things we are willing to do that no law could ever make us do, because we do them from the heart for someone that we truly love. And Barnabas here is willing to sell his land and bring it to the assembly. Barnabas was an encourager. In fact, the apostles kind of gave him a nickname of Barnabas because he was an encourager. And he encouraged the believers in this unity, and he contributed. He was willing to sell his property and bring it so there was no need. He encouraged the saints at Antioch, Acts 11. We need that in our assembly, partnership. Those who encouraged the individual members. He encouraged through contribution. He encouraged Paul. You may remember that he went and sought out Paul and brought him to teach at Antioch. He saw a need. He knew a person who had the gift, and he went and got them and encouraged Paul to come to Antioch and use his gift. We need to encourage one another to use our gifts. There are brethren here who have a real passion for the lost, who go door to door in this neighborhood. We need to encourage them to do that, and that we're behind them, that we're praying, that we care. And we see them not just as some individual going knocking on the door. We see them as an extension of this body. We see them as an extension of this partnership. And so we support them, give them materials, pray for them, whatever is necessary. And there are other gifts that we need to encourage to be utilized. And Barnabas was such a man. Now, with any gifts, we always need balance. Whether the gift is teaching, whether the gift is giving, you see, those with the gift of giving have a danger of giving too much to the wrong thing. There are people who have the gift of giving would give to any movement that comes along, names the name of Christ, they would open their pocketbook to it. You see, that's an imbalance. And so with encouragement, when we look at Barnabas, he was an encourager, and how we need that. But we read later in his life, I believe, of an imbalance. You remember how, in fact, we just covered it last Wednesday evening, or it was mentioned, how Paul and Barnabas had a great disagreement regarding Mark. Mark had left them earlier. Well, being an encourager, Barnabas wanted to take Mark along again. And that would be a trademark of an encourager. Despite his failure, let's take him again.